Before coming to the sermon, I'd like to read the passage that's indicated on that slide. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. While Paul was waiting for them, that is Silas and Timothy, in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him, and some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We'd like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times in history, the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that a divine being like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Let's pray together before we look at that passage. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we ask that you will be with us. We pray that as I speak, that you will take the imperfect words that I utter, that you will transform them by your Holy Spirit, and that you will meet each one of us in our own particular needs. Lord, we ask that your name will be glorified in everything that we do together this morning, for we ask it in your name. Amen. Nigel Hoad, one of the two Nigels that Malcolm mentioned this morning, has a reputation for starting his sermons with a story. Now, I'm not going to try and beat Nigel, but I've got two stories to tell you this morning. The first concerns a preacher I knew years ago in Liverpool. And one Sunday, when shaking hands with people after the morning service, a lady went up to him, shook his hand, and thanked him for the message, and asked him if that evening, at the evening service, she should bring her Bible or a dictionary. It was obvious that there were certain words that he used during the morning service that she just hadn't understood, and she wanted to know, therefore, if she had to bring a Bible or a dictionary to the evening service. The second story concerns Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a pastor in London at Westminster Chapel between 1939 and 1968. He was invited to preach at Oxford University. And after the sermon, during a question and answer session, the very first student to ask a question happened to be a member of the Oxford Debating Society. And he told Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that he'd very much appreciated a well-constructed and presented sermon, but he was perplexed because he felt that that message could have well been delivered to a congregation of farm labourers, not undergraduates at Oxford. Ordinary folk, as he called them. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones replied that he couldn't understand the student's difficulty, seeing that undergraduates and graduates are ordinary sinners with exactly the same needs as farm labourers. And so he'd preached, as he had done, quite deliberately to make the message accessible to everyone. In this passage that we've looked at, we've got Paul, and I'm going to suggest, first of all, the man. The Apostle Paul was highly educated. He was able to communicate with the top intellectual people of his day. But he was able also to communicate with people from all different types of background. He was born in Tarsus, an important town in modern Turkey, renowned for its university. He was a Roman citizen and a member of a devout religious family. He belonged to the strict religious political party of the Pharisees, and when he was young, he had trained at the feet of a man called Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers in all the annals of Judaism. Paul, or Saul as he was then, took part in the martyrdom of Stephen. He persecuted as many Christians that he could find. But finally, on the road to Damascus, God intervened. He was converted to Christianity. He spent 3 years in Arabia before going to Jerusalem, where he had difficulty in being accepted by the other disciples just because of his persecution, and they didn't really trust him. But Barnabas intervened on his behalf, explained what he'd been doing and how he'd been preaching the gospel faithfully in other places, and so finally he was accepted. He was commissioned by the church in Antioch on the northeast coast of Israel to undertake a missionary journey through Cyprus and Asia Minor. And a second journey took him again, going back through Asia Minor to those churches that he'd founded, but then across into Greece, from Philippi, Berea, and then to Athens. And it's in Athens that we find him now. Forced to flee from Berea, he was escorted to Athens, and while waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him, he went on a sightseeing tour. But this wasn't your normal hop-on, hop-off bus tour of the city. He was on a mission. We read that he was greatly distressed to see that city so full of idols, there were temples, there were altars, there were idols, and it was no wonder that he was agitated with righteous indignation. He longed to help these people find the one true God revealed in Jesus Christ. And far from being judgmental, I'm sure that he remembered his own background, his own opposition to the faith. Everywhere he went, he sought to reach out to the lost, those people who were seeking answers but not knowing where to turn, left to their own devices. And so we come to Paul the missionary. And his very first people, or the people that he reached out to, were the religious Jews. He went to the synagogue. Now, he must have done some research, because I'm sure that there wasn't a signpost indicating the way to the local synagogue. So he must have asked questions, found out where this synagogue was. And it was there that he started, as he always started, his ministry. These Jews and God-fearing Greeks weren't idolaters. But Paul knew that their religion was so weak that it couldn't deliver them from idolatry, it couldn't deliver them from sin or from guilt. The Old Testament that God had established with Abraham in the Old Testament and his descendants in what we call the Old Testament couldn't deliver them and transform them. There was just a list, an impossible list of rules and regulations that they had to follow. But that couldn't bring them close to God. Every year they had to repeat the Day of Atonement. It was just pushing it off to a later date. And I'm sure that Paul wanted to show them how the ancient prophecies found their accomplishment in Jesus Christ. But he doesn't appear to have had very much success in persuading them. And so next he went out into the marketplace. He reasoned with the public. There was perhaps a kind of Athenian speaker's corner. I don't know. But there was a daily forum where every day they discussed different things that were taking place. All the different ideas that were being bandied about in Athens. Well, the philosophers were debating the latest trend in their thinking. And these people were gripped by idolatry, fear, superstition. They desperately needed Jesus Christ. And so Paul jumped right in. He wasn't going to debate with them the pluses and minuses of the different ideas that were being bandied around. He didn't advertise special evangelistic meetings at his lodging place. He went out into the market where the people were and spoke to them about Jesus Christ. And then it was there that the philosophers must have heard him and invited him to go to the Areopagus, a place where there was a public debating area, so that they could hear what he was talking about. And the two groups that he mentions are Epicureans and Stoics. The first, the Epicureans, believed that pleasure is the main goal in life. If it feels good, do it, go for it. There's no real meaning to life. Everything's down to chance. So let's eat, drink, and be merry. The second group, the Stoics, believed that everything is determined by fate. No matter what you do, if it's written, then it's going to be, if the bullet's got your name on it, then it's going to hit you. You just can't escape anything that's going to take place, so you just have to learn to grin and bear it. These people were pantheists. God is in everything. He's everywhere. He's in the stars, he's in the wind, he's in the trees, he's in this, he's in that, he's in the different animals. We need to be one with nature. Now, does that ring any bells with you today, with people speaking about us being one with nature? It's the teaching of many Eastern religions today. We don't call them Stoics today. but they're out there. And so we come to Paul's message. Having visited the city, having seen from the idols and altars that they were all very religious, that gave him the opportunity that he needed. Just as Jesus had spoken about living water to the Samaritan woman who went looking for water, just as he spoke about himself being the living bread, speaking to people who were hungry, who'd been fed by the feeding of the 5,000, Paul linked the altar to the unknown God, to the one true God that he knew. And it was there that he took the message. He didn't argue with them from a philosophical point of view, but he told them that they were worshipping the one who he knew. They didn't know who they were worshipping, but at least they could turn to him. So what do we know about God? Paul starts where Genesis chapter 1 begins, at the beginning, with creation. It's he, not the Big Bang, as Fred Hoyle called it in 1965, that created everything. That idea that this so-called Big Bang happened nearly 14 billion years ago isn't science at all. It's simply a belief. It's something that's going to replace the teaching of the scriptures. People like David Attenborough, Brian Cox, Richard Dawkins dismiss God as if denying him meant that he'll go away. But he won't. He's there. He's speaking. He's showing his presence through the beauties of creation that we see around us. Matter isn't eternal. God is. He isn't a projection of man, but the creator of man and everything else in the universe. Where do our lives come from? Where does your life come from? Where does my life come from? From God. God gives us the very air that we breathe. Each one of us breathes more than 25,000 times a day. We wouldn't even be able to take one breath if it were not for the presence of God in this world. Not only does he give us our breath, he gives us all things. The places we live in, the members of our family, our friends, the food we eat, the beauty and marvel of creation, all these gifts come from God. And the idea that people like the ones I've just mentioned can think to challenge his existence shows just how arrogant human beings can become. He's the creator. He's the ruler. These Athenians had built temples for their gods to live in. How foolish was that? Solomon, the king of the Old Testament, had built a magnificent temple for God in Jerusalem. But in his dedication prayer, he asked a rhetorical question. Will God really dwell on the earth with humans? The heavens and the highest heavens can't contain you. How much less this temple that I've built? God fills the whole of space and overflows it. He is totally present everywhere. Yet as creator, he's totally distinct from all created things. So to make an idol, some form of representation of this eternal God, is absolute nonsense. To think that we can build a temple and put him in it is again absolute nonsense. He is all sufficient. He isn't served by human hands. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. Pagan idolatry taught that humans had to make offerings in order to appease or please God. But he doesn't need that. The one true God gives us everything that we need. He is the governor of history. Verse 26 tells us that not only does he give life and breath, he determines the geography and ethnicity of everyone. We all descend from one original family, Homo sapiens. True scientists reject evolution despite all the efforts of Richard Dawkins and the others to promote it. Despite the differences of pigmentation of our skin, despite the differences of size with different people or the other physical features, all humans come from one source. And Paul confronted also the racism of these Athenians. They believed themselves to be superior because they spoke Greek. Now, I don't speak Greek. I'm sure you don't speak Greek. At least I did do 3 years of Greek, but I can't remember very much of it now. I used to recite Greek verbs to the seagulls down in South Wales. But these people, they were very proud of their language. They called everybody who didn't speak Greek barbarians. So you've got this racial prejudice that was already in place in those days, and that's demolished in one verse. We all come from one source, from one family. Hitler believed an Aryan master race. Even today, there's an awful lot of racial prejudice manifested through tweets and chants in football matches. You only have to go back to the match that took place in Hungary during the week to have read or heard about the racial abuse that was hurled at the English players who were playing out there in Hungary. And despite all the efforts to educate or kick it out, racism still exists and is a form of sinful pride. Paul speaks too of God's greatness. He argues much as he does in Romans chapter 1, telling us about God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, clearly observable all around us, the grandeur of the mountain ranges, the breathtaking order of the universe, the minutest structure of molecules. The philosophers of Paul's day didn't know much about DNA and the stuff that we know about today, but they knew enough, and they'd suppressed the truth, refusing to acknowledge their dependence on the creator of the universe. Professing to be wise, they became foolish. Paul quotes the Cretan poet Epimenides, "In him we live and move and have our being." He goes on to quote a small quote from Aratus, "We are his offspring." Both of them were written in the context of that Greek polytheism of believing different gods. But Paul used it to show them about the one true God. They depended on him for everything. They were like blind people playing blind man's buff. They were out there struggling to make sense of everything because they got a God for this and a God for that. But the one true God overrides everything else. To think that they could make their own God by creating a statue of gold, silver, or stone was absurd. And that's what Paul told them. And so he made an appeal to them. He speaks of God overlooking their ignorance, not only referring to him withholding judgment on pagan nations, because judgment had already fallen on Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, on Nineveh, on Babylon, long before Jesus Christ came. But what he was saying was that God was exercising patience as far as they were concerned. He'd already mentioned their ignorance, and he does it again. But now, with the arrival of the Apostle Paul himself and the message that he was trying to communicate to them, the time for repentance had come. Now, there are some people who criticize Paul because he missed out, or people think that he's missed out some important part of the message. He doesn't speak about Jesus' death. In actual fact, all that we've got here is just a summary of his message, not the complete thing. He could hardly speak about the resurrection without having spoken about the death beforehand. It could be, of course, that he may have been intending to say more, but that he got interrupted. The summary doesn't cover every aspect of what he was saying and what was said back to him. He never even mentions that Jesus by name, but it's there implicit in what he says. He was interrupted, as we know, by the jeering of some members of the crowd. Resurrection? What are you on about? That's rubbish. But what is certain is that Paul tactfully told these philosophers, like others before them, that they were going to be judged. They were going to be judged if they didn't put their trust in the one that God had raised from the dead. And so we come to the people's response. These Epicureans, for one, couldn't entertain the idea of life after death, and even less the concept of resurrection. So they mocked. They made fun of Paul. What's this babbler trying to say? It's absolutely ridiculous. But Paul didn't react to their mockery. He knew from personal experience that Christ had been raised from the dead. He'd spoken to him. He'd intervened in his life. He transformed him. And so he knew that what he was saying was true. He had turned the world, turned his world upside down. And he knew that it could turn their world upside down. There were others who, instead of mocking, put it off. Come back at another time and we'll listen to you again. They had no idea that there would be another time. There's no point in putting things off for a later date when you don't know that there will be a later date. Procrastination is being called the thief of time. And Paul left them standing. There were some who did believe. One of the judges of the court of the Areopagus did believe, Dionysius. Damaris, a lady who was there, also believed. So Paul's preaching wasn't in vain. God's plan was in the process of being accomplished. And later, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote this: "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him." So God's plan is to save people from all walks of life, from all ethnicities, wherever they come from. Not all are saved. Not many are perhaps are saved, but some are. Now you may wonder where I'm going with all of this. Simply to ask, what's our response today? You may think that there are no Epicureans and Stoics today, so why bother with this message? As I've tried to point out, the Epicureans are still with us today. There are still people who think that pleasure is the main purpose of life. Millions of people live for pleasure. With the relaxing of the rules after the pandemic, people are dying, or said that they are dying, to go out and have a good time. Nightclubs, bars and dives are doing well. In the Old Testament, there is a book written by someone who says that he was king of Israel, the second king of Israel, Solomon. Perhaps a pseudonym, I'm not sure. But he writes this: it is better to spend your time at funerals than at festivals. For you're going to die, and you should think about it while there is still time. Now that may not sound very pleasant to hear, but it's true nevertheless. Better to spend your time at funerals than festivals, for you're going to die and you should think about it while there is still time. There may not be so many Stoics left today. The idea of having a British stiff upper lip may refer to years gone by, but pantheism is certainly with us. The interest in Oriental religions, the belief with the correct alignment of the planets. People still mock and sneer at the idea of the supernatural, and yet the number of internet sites that suggest that we ourselves are capable of seizing the supernatural is mind-boggling. People mock the Christian message out of ignorance, covering up perhaps the emptiness of their own lives. As you sit here this morning, as I'm standing here speaking this morning, we might think that there's plenty of time. We can put off a decision until a later date. May I kindly put it to you that you don't know what is going to happen tomorrow. You don't even know what's going to happen this afternoon. So if the Lord is speaking to you, then now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Can I urge you to be like Dionysius or Damaris? They heard the message and they responded. They put their trust in the Lord Jesus. They were convinced in their hearts about their sin before the living God. They put their trust in the resurrected Christ, received him as Savior, and they became new people. So can I ask you the question, have you had that experience? Have you bowed before Jesus Christ as Savior? Can I urge you to take these things seriously, because you may not have another chance? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you came into this world. You came to us where we couldn't come to you. You sent your Son to die in our place, in order that we might obtain forgiveness and life with you. Lord, we pray that as we've listened to this message this morning, so you will speak to us as you spoke to Dionysius and Damaris, and that you'll enable us to pass from darkness to light. And if we're already believers, we pray that you will embolden us to go out with that message and speak to others who are as yet in darkness. For we ask these things in your name. Amen.